Take your Bible and go to 1 John, 1 John. 1 John. Some time ago, our president got pillared for saying 1 Corinthians, and our press jumped all over him as, ha-ha, see, he doesn't know his Bible, and he's just using a wrong term. Well, everybody outside of America calls it 1 John, or 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians. They don't call it 1st and 2nd like we do, so anyway, that's why I said 1 John. So 1 John chapter 2. We're going to look at the first two verses. John is writing to us, just as he told us, about the message that is Jesus Christ. And he sums up all that he said in chapter 1 with these words at the beginning of chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, born between 1869 and 1872, there's some debate about that. Somewhere near Siberia, Grigory Yefimovich became a notorious figure in Russian history. He was a religious and political confidant of the Russian Tsar Nicholas II and his Empress Alexandra of the Romanov family. He was a confidant to them until his execution in 1916. You might know Grigory by his moniker. He was known rather as Rasputin rather than Grigory. And his moniker was a well-deserved one. It means the debauched one, the debauched one. Rasputin perverted the Christian message. He asserted that the person who is closest to God is closest to God when they are in a state of holy passionlessness. And you can only arrive at this state after a period of prolonged debauchery. That you get to the place of total exhaustion with your sinful activity, that you have this state of holy passionlessness, and that's when you're closest to God. He justified this advocacy of sinful lifestyles by misusing Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, that says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And Rasputin would say that we as Christians provide God an opportunity to exercise his mercy and his grace when we sin. So sin, so God's grace and mercy can be displayed all the more. He said the person that sins the worst requires the most forgiveness. And when forgiveness is seen in its largest expressions, then God is glorified all the more. And so rather than calling us to be simply ordinary sinners, he called us to be extraordinary sinners. That people are not only free to sin, but in some senses are obligated to sin in order to make God's grace and forgiveness display all the more. It's disgusting, right? But some people in John's day were of a similar frame of mind. In the first chapter, John was very, very clear that people who claimed to be without sin were liars. But he didn't want people to go to the opposite side of the spectrum and say that sin didn't matter at all. And so in his first chapter, he says, first of all, that sin is universal. That all of us sin, that anybody says that they have no sin or have not sinned, that they're actually a liar and they're calling God a liar. And he's also saying that there's forgiveness for sins in what Jesus Christ has done. And if you took those two thoughts that he expresses in the first chapter, you might get the impression that sin not only happens in our lives, but it's actually being encouraged. And a perverted frame of mind might possibly use 1 John in chapter 1 as an excuse to think lightly of sin and sort of think maybe this way. Well, if all of us have sinned, you know, why make a big fuss about it? If what's the use of struggling over sin if it's an inevitability in all of our lives? We might as well just accept the fact that it's going to happen. And if there's forgiveness for all the sin that we commit, then why worry about it? Why not, as Paul says in Romans 6, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And some people would say, well, yeah, I think that's what we should do. But John wants it to be absolutely clear to all of us that that is not what he's advocating. He's not advocating that a believer should not worry about sin. He's not advocating this idea that we develop this notion that because sin is a constant reality, we should just be casual about it and go on doing whatever we do and just default rely on the forgiveness of God without thinking seriously about sin. As we'll see in chapter 3, John argues quite the opposite of this. In fact, we'll even see that next week. But as we go into our first Lord's Supper since March, has it really been that long, right? I'd like for us to look at these first two verses, and we're going to find some encouragement here. First of all, we're going to be given some instruction about what our attitude about sin ought to be. And then we're going to be looking at this passage to find some great encouragements that come from it if we do sin. And so we find this wonderfully, gloriously balanced position in the acknowledgement of the reality of sin and the fact that we still do sin, and yet we are to develop a condemnation of sin in our attitude with the comfort that if we sin, we have a covering, that is Jesus Christ our Savior. Let's look, first of all, at the attitude we should have towards sin. We should condemn it. And John brings that up in this first phrase. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. John is arguing still against this cavalier attitude that some people that are infiltrating these churches have about sin. Some of them denying that sin is in their life at all, some denying that they had ever sinned before, and apparently some of them very casually thinking about sin. And he says, I don't want you to think that a believer can have a cavalier attitude towards sin. Rather, we should condemn it. And that's precisely what he meant in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. As we looked at last week, that word for confessing our sins means to say the same thing about our behavior from the point of view of God. And so instead of excusing it away or rationalizing it or downplaying it to the point where it just seems like normal me behavior, we actually look at ourselves from the point of view of God. And we say, that was sin. It was wrong. We missed the mark of perfection. We stepped over the line of God's limits. We withdrew from the things that were right and pure. In all the different ways that sin is, we confess that we've done it. So instead of making light of sin, we walk in the light by being honest about ourselves. We don't deny sin, but we don't welcome it either. We bring ourselves openly, honestly before God, and we make an assessment of our behavior from his perspective. We acknowledge that in our lives, from God's point of view, that we have done wrong and that we need cleansing. And we stand up with that open, humble posture and continue to live our lives. None of this that John is writing is an endorsement to sin. And nothing that he's about to say is an endorsement of sin either. You see, Christians are saved from sin, not to sin. But he wants us to have a goal to live day by day with a commitment of walking in this world in our thoughts and in our deeds and in our words without sin. That we have an attitude that is condemning of that sort of behavior. Rather, we seek to live righteously and uprightly and holy and blamelessly in this world. And someone said that though we may not be sinless, we do seek to sin less. And I think that's a great way to put it. Christians are those who desire to sin less and less, with the desire that they might be committed toward a trajectory of living their life in holiness and away from sin. We don't excuse it. We don't make light of it. We don't downplay it. We deal with ourselves honestly. And so our attitude is one of condemnation of sin. John Newton wrote this, and you've heard part of it, but I think the fullness of what he wrote, it just makes it all the more powerful. You've probably heard this statement, "I'm not what I ought to be, nor am I what I wish to be, nor am what I hope to be, but by the grace of God, I am what I am." You've probably heard people say that phrase, right? Well, that's a portion, and not quite a complete one, of something a little bit larger that I think makes even greater impact on how our mindset ought to be about sin. Listen to what he says. "I am not what I ought to be. Oh, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil. I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon I shall put off mortality, and with immortality all sin and imperfection. Yet I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be. But I can truly say, I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am." I think that's well said. And I think that really does sum up what our attitude to sin ought to be. We condemn it. We long to be free from it. We look forward to the day when we will be. And we attribute all that we are and the growth that we've seen in our lives to the grace of God. To the grace of God. Well, John moves on to tell us not only what our attitude to sin ought to be, but who our advocate is when we do sin. And this is for our comfort. Take a look at the next section here. "My dear children, I write this to you that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." John is a realist about sin. He knows that Christians do sin. And that's why he uses the word "if anyone does sin," not in the, like, if. It probably won't happen, but the "if" in the sense that it probably will happen. He says, if anyone does sin, and he makes a statement that I think is a particular note here. It's an unqualified mark. If anyone sins, and he covers us all with that, whether we're young or old, whether we're spiritually mature or spiritually immature, whether we're in full-time Christian ministry or not in full-time Christian ministry, whether we simply sit in a pew or we stand behind a pulpit, it doesn't matter. If anyone sins, he's telling us that there's level ground at the foot of the cross and that all of us must listen to this. There's no special privileged status in the Christian life at all. If anyone sins. And he also makes an unqualified statement about sin itself. If anyone sins, he doesn't divide sin up into categories. He doesn't make big sins and little sins, mortal sins and venial sins, sins that God forgives and the sins that he'll never forgive. He doesn't say that. He doesn't talk about the magnitude of sin, and he doesn't talk about the multitude of sins. He simply says this: if any person commits any sin, and having told us what our attitude ought to be about it, the direction of our Christian life. Now he tells us who our advocate is for the comfort when we do sin. Because he knows if we earnestly desire not to, but we still do, that there's a room open for us to fall into a pit of condemnation against self, a pit in which the accuser whispers our unworthiness. And we can find ourselves bringing not condemnation against our sin, but condemnation against ourselves. And so he wants to cover that over with comfort and to let us know how God deals with us. We have an advocate. We have an advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now that term advocate means someone who is called alongside to help in a time of need. Someone who's called alongside to help in a time of need. And you know this word from a different place. We call the Holy Spirit our what? Our helper, our comforter, right? In John chapter 14, John chapter 15, and John chapter 16, John there tells us Jesus said that he would send another comforter, and that comforter would be the Holy Spirit. Well, that word comforter is this word. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. Here it's translated advocate, advocate, but it's the exact same word. And I think it's rightly translated advocate here because Jesus Christ is called alongside of us in a time of need to help us. And he helps us by speaking up for us and speaking up on our behalf. One commentator put it this way: we have one to plead our case. That's an advocate. And that's kind of how we use it today in our legal sense. We think of a lawyer presenting himself in a court on behalf of his defendant, right? We have an advocate, that lawyer that we've paid way too much money for, who argues the merits of our case in the court of law. But John isn't using it like we think of it in that sense, because there are no merits of our case to argue. Our advocate is not calling for our innocence, but alongside of our expression of our guilt, he speaks on our behalf. And we'll see why in just a moment. No, the advocate and we acknowledge in the court of law that we're guilty. That we're guilty. That we deserve the punishment that should be issued. The rabbis used to use this term in the sense of advocacy to plead someone's case. And they used it in opposition to the term accuser. So you had an advocacy and you had an accuser. And if you went before the judge, you need more advocacy than accusations. And this is what they would say: the man who keeps one commandment of the law has gotten himself one parakletos, one advocate. And the man who breaks one commandment of the law has gotten himself one accuser. So what are they saying? What are they saying is if you're summoned to a court of law with a capital charge, that you need some powerful advocates on your side. And those powerful advocates had better outnumber the adversaries. And so your only hope before the judge is if you get a larger stack of advocates rather than accusers. And every time you keep the law, and every time you're in a posture of repentance, you get one more advocate. So your advocacy is built by your acts of righteousness and your acts of repentance. And your accusers are built by your acts of disobedience. It's a rather sad way to think about it. And so they said, and here's another quote, "All the righteousness and mercy which an Israelite does in this world are a great peace and a great advocate between him and his Father in heaven." And all you're left with is hoping that at the end of the day, when you stand before the judgment bar of God, that alongside of you, you've got a bunch of advocates. And those advocates are not only strong, but numerous and outnumber your adversaries. But take a look at this passage. It doesn't speak like this at all. We don't have an appeal to our obedience. We don't have an appeal to our repentance. We don't have an appeal to our good works as though they could be our advocates before God. No, we have something far, far better than that. We have Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is our advocate. And it's because of Jesus' righteousness that he is enabled to be our advocate. Just as the scriptures say that Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. It's because of his sinless life and the fact that he laid down his life that we have an advocacy before the Father, the means by which we're forgiven. And it is his righteous plea of his own sacrifice before the Father that is our advocacy. And we have no other advocate. We can't take our good works. We can't take our obedient actions. We can't take our repentant moments and stack them up and say that those are our advocates. We cannot take a pope or a priest or the Virgin Mary or a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or a godly parent and stack them up and say that those are our advocates. No, none of it. None of it. We have but one advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He alone is our advocate because he alone paid the price for our sins. Let's walk into the courtroom. We have a judge, God the Father. We have the defendant, ourselves. We have the accuser, as Revelation 12:1 calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. And we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We come into this court with charges against us. And Satan pressing those charges hard before the bar, stating to the judge that we have done wrong and that we deserve the punishment of death and hell. We know that we've done those things. We listen to the accuser speak and we can only whisper, "It's true, it's true, it's true. What do I do?" And then our advocate speaks. And when he first speaks, it doesn't sound like very much help. Because when he stands, he says, "Yes, the defendant is a sinner." But he goes on to say, "I went to the cross and I died for that one. And by faith in me, this person's sins were applied to myself and my righteousness to her. Her sins are forgiven. My robe of righteousness is on her. She is covered in my blood. She is forgiven because of me." So now you see why Jesus is our advocate. He is the only one that could be our advocate. He's the only one that can actually help us before the judgment bar of God. His ministry continues for us because this atoning sacrifice that we'll talk about in just a moment and his righteousness in completing the will and work of God of redemption stands continually before the Father on our behalf. He was raised to life and is at the right hand of God, as Romans 8:34 says, and is interceding for us. And so John, in this short section, tells us what our attitude ought to be about sin. We condemn it. But he tells us also who our advocate is when we do sin. And he tells us it's Jesus for our comfort. And now he tells us at the very end what our covering for sin is in the atoning sacrifice of Christ. In verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours, only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We fail him. Then what? Jesus pleads on our behalf, pleading not our righteousness, but his. Pleading not our merits, but his. Pleading not our sacrifice in giving ourselves over to do something better next time, but his, who is always doing the will of the Father. And here he pleads also his covering over us, his atoning sacrifice, his atoning for our sins. He was the only one that could go to death and satisfy the honor and the justice of God. And it's his mercy and his love that satisfies God's violations of his honor and his justice and his holy standards. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't just pronounce forgiveness to everybody? Why Jesus had to go to the cross? I asked my grandfather that very question when he was pleading his own righteousness to me in a time when I shared the gospel with him. And I said, "Grandfather, why did Jesus have to die then if you could go to heaven by just being a good person?" And he just stayed quiet. Have you ever wondered why? I mean, God is a God of love. Why didn't he just pronounce innocence on us all? But the scriptures tell us, yes, he is a God of love. But he's also a God of holiness, and he's also a God of justice. And because sin is an affront against God's holy character and against his sovereign rule over us as his creatures, he deservedly has righteous anger against sin and those who commit it. Romans 1 verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." God simply will not simply forgive sin and allow everyone into heaven because sin is real. And God is holy, and his righteous anger stands against sin, and justice must be served. And as we've seen, we cannot atone for ourselves. If our sins are to be forgiven, there must be someone who is not under the condemnation of the law for their own sin to be able to be a substitute for us in our condemnation. Our only hope of escape from the just penalty of our sin is to find someone against whom that just penalty of sin does not reside, and that person to stand as our substitute. And there is only one person in this world who has ever, ever lived that could say, "I have always done the will of the Father." There is no sin that can be brought against him. Jesus, the righteous one. And here he is willingly laying down his life, putting himself under the curse of the law so that we might receive the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. Jesus is our propitiation. Some of your Bible versions might use that word rather than atoning sacrifice. The English translations are moving more toward atoning sacrifice instead of propitiation, because propitiation gathers this idea of ancient pagan writings about appeasing an angry God with offerings, of placating his anger. All of us have seen those movies, black and white movies, most of them, where people are taken up to the edge of a volcano and tossed into a volcano in the hope that the offering of this person might be a propitiatory sacrifice to placate the anger of the god, and the volcano won't erupt, right? You've seen those. There's always a sacrifice offered. But in Christianity, there's a very significant difference when this term is used. You see, humanity is never the one who initiates any of this. And so God is not the one who is standing by waiting for the placating sacrifice that would propitiate or atone his anger. He's not waiting for us to do something. Otherwise, he's going to get us. What's wonderful about it is he's not the object, but rather the subject who acts on his own behalf for us. It is God himself who placates his wrath against sin so that his love might embrace us and save us. Jesus paid the price by dying on the cross to satisfy the penalty of the law that would condemn us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God sent Christ. And so at the cross we have God's holiness and God's justice and God's wrath and God's love and God's grace all meeting together in that singular place. There at the cross we see God's holiness as sin is an affront against his character and his universal sovereignty over us all. We see God's justice at the cross and the payment for sin, but we also see God's love, which causes him to bring his own Son there, who, I might add, goes there willingly in order to bring us life. We see God's wrath poured out in judgment at the cross, not on us who deserve to be there, but on Jesus, who was willingly there. And through his death on the cross, we see wrath and justice satisfied. We see wrath turned away and atoned for, and we see the means by which we are received. This is what John says when he means, what John means when he says that Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. Little children, dear children, he says, I'm writing to you that you don't sin. This is not about us dealing with sin lightly. This is about us coming to the place where we know the work of God is to get rid of sin on our behalf. And we develop a mindset of condemning it. But oh, we are not perfect. We are not. The direction of our life has changed, but we are not in the perfection of our life yet. And so now, when we sin, remember who you have as a Savior. You have an advocate, one who's come alongside to help you in your time of need. And he pleads his righteousness, and he pleads his death. And you have a covering. And may that covering bring you comfort. This is why Charles Wesley wrote, "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atones for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray. his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his son. His spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I am born of God. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. That is what John wants us to know. That's where John wants us to be. Let's pray together.